I was going to say if the acorn falls far from the nut, but I'm very happy to be here today, thankful for the privilege of opening the scriptures together. Please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Let me read that verse again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we know that God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. These words, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were penned by John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee and Salome, who lived in the little fishing village of Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fish. And they had a prosperous fishing business, for they had a number of boats and they had servants. And we first meet up with John on the shores of Galilee as he was mending the nets. The picture is quite graphic in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus is standing on the side watching these men, hardy fishermen, as they, perhaps leaning on the boats, passed the nets through their hands, examining every knot and every mesh, and repairing what needed to be repaired, and folding the net in the boat ready for future use. Immediately the question rises, why didn't they get the servants to do that? Rather boring, onerous task. Why did they not just get the servants to do it while they went off home? Well, I suppose because this was a very important task, that the net should be in good condition, and it was a job that demanded patience and carefulness and a very keen eye for detail. I think this is one of the first things we find out about John. He was a man who saw things. I have a little quote on the front of my old Bible that says there are three kinds of people in the world: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. John was a man who saw things. He was a man who saw the details as he moved through life. He's the man who noticed at what time he followed the Lord. It was about the 10th hour. He's the man who noticed that when Andrew brought the little boy with the loaves and fishes, that they were barley loaves. He's the man who noticed that when Judas went out, it was night. He's the man who recorded that when the soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus forthwith, came there out blood and water. He's the man who records that after the resurrection, when they stepped into the tomb, they saw the clothes and the napkin in a place by itself. He's the man who, fishing after the resurrection, hears the voice of a stranger on the shore to cast the nets on the other side of the ship, and they caught a great draught of fishes. He's the one who says, "It is the Lord." little wonder that he is the one selected by the Lord Jesus to write that book in which so often he says, "And I saw the book of the Revelation." He's the man of the opened eye. The gospel that is named after him of 21 chapters is a book that is beloved by the Bible student for its simplicity of language, its sincerity of thought, and its profound scriptural truths. Though the language is simple, it deals with such truths as the deity of Christ. He deals with the personality of the Holy Spirit and the being of God. It's a language saturated with the gospel. The design of this book is given to us in the 20th chapter, where we read there that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's why this book was written. Now, the possession of that life comes about and is made possible through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of this book. But the enjoyment of that life, which is a different thing, the enjoyment of eternal life comes about through the resurrection and the ascended ministry of Christ on behalf of we who are his people. Now, it's one thing to profess eternal life, as we have heard, and I concurred many times with what our brother was saying, that we're living in a day when the loudest preaching that we can give is the life that we live and not the words that we say. And especially with our children do not learn the meaning of the Christian life by the sermons they endure in our buildings, but by the life they see lived at home sweet home. And the Christian life has to do a great deal with who grabs the last donut on the plate, and not only the doctrines that we are taught. The practical evidence of the Christian life is what we have very much presented in the ministry of Christ. The possession of eternal life is one thing, but the enjoyment of the Christian life is a vastly different thing. And I greatly fear, as we move around the country, there are many who profess Christian life who do not possess it, but there are many who do possess it and don't really enjoy it. That the Christian life to many has really become a burden. Prayer is a bedtime duty, the reading of the daily chapter so we can check it off on the calendar. But the radiance of God is really lost among us today. We had an old brother in our assembly many years ago, a very faithful brother in the giving out of tracts, and he often used to stand outside of a building before the gospel meeting, and he would pass tracts out to the people going by and invite them to come in. But our old gospel hall was on the main line down to the bootleggers, and oftentimes he'd find these fellows coming back, going down one way, coming back with a paper bag under their arm. And he would invite some of these fellows in. Sometimes they'd roll in and sometimes they didn't. But one fellow came along, a little worse for wear, his paper bag under his arm, and this dear old brother, who was not gifted, however, with a happy countenance. He invited him into the meeting, and this old fellow looked up at him and he said, "I got enough problems with my own, brother." He was communicating something really altogether different than what the Christian life really is. I don't mean that we should walk around with a plastic smile. There is nothing turns the unbeliever off than hollow hallelujahs, plastic smiles, and pious platitudes. What they're looking for is just downright reality. The joy of God, the peace of God, and the radiant countenance is a testimony. My dear father-in-law is 92 years of age, still attending the meetings and still preaching the word, visiting the sick. He does not have a wrinkle. He has never had an ulcer. He has the blood pressure of a youth and the heart of an ox. And I believe the reason for this man who at evening time enjoys the light of God upon him is that he has lived out the text that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he has lived what he has preached, and the fruit of it he is reaping in his old age. The enjoyment of the Christian life, the present daily enjoyment of the Lord in our own soul, the joy of his word, is something that I think desperately and urgently needs to be restored. Now this comes about practically, not by us making any great promises to God we're going to do better, not by trying to follow a list of rules and regulations, but it comes about by appropriating, by faith, the ministry of Christ, the risen Christ, at God's right hand in our daily lives. At God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is pursuing an unending ministry. There was a finished work at Calvary, but there is an unfinished work going on in heaven, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, as we look into John chapter 12, John chapter 13, we notice something has changed here. Had we read the end of chapter 12, we would see a door closing at the end of chapter 12. For though he had done so many miracles before them, yet did they not believe on him, and he hid himself from the nation. The door closed to the nation at the end of chapter 12. The beginning of chapter 13, a door opens, the door to an upper room, and there's a change takes place. And these next five chapters have been called by some the upper room ministry of Christ, because most of these words were spoken in the upper room with the disciples. Professor Bernard gives it a better title, I think. He calls it the central teaching of Jesus Christ. We can see the tremendous importance these five chapters have in the scriptures, because the first 12 chapters in John's Gospel, as to time, cover the ministry of Christ for about 3 years. These five chapters cover the ministry of Christ for one single evening. Think of that. 12 chapters for 3 years, five chapters for one single evening. The area of ministry in the first 12 chapters covers the whole land, the city, the roads, the hillsides. From north to south, from east to west, the ministry ranges through the whole land. But in these five chapters, it is concentrated largely within the confines of one single room. As to the audience, in the first 12 chapters, the audience is the crowd, the city multitudes, the people at large, and the nation in particular. But these five chapters are directed to 11 beloved men and Judas. And through them, of course, to all who would follow, though we have not seen him, yet we believe in him and we love him. So we can see the tremendous importance of these five chapters. Now, one thing that we notice as we study our Bibles, that oftentimes when a new section comes about, the Lord puts a key somewhere right there at the door. I had an aunt in Scotland when I was a boy, and my cousin and I, we lived close to her. We often used to drop in for a little visit to visit our Aunt Isa. We had no great pastoral ambitions. She was just a great cook. And she could bake the most wonderful things you ever smelled. And we would often drop by, and she knew this, since she always had an abundance of good things for boys to eat. But she did a very strange thing. I never did quite understand it. If she had to go out for an errand or something, she would lock the house up tight, for she was rather fearful, and she would hide the key under the front mat. And then she would put a note on the door that said, "Dear boys, just gone out for a while, key under the mat. I never did quite understand just how she figured that out. But the Lord often does that. When we come to the door of a new portion of Scripture, He just leaves a key under the mat. If we can find it, it will help to unlock the Scriptures for us. Now, I think the key to the five chapters that follow are in these two opposing phrases in verse 1. He, out of the world, His own in the world. The disciples are going to hear some very heavy things. They're going to hear about death, the cross, their beloved Savior violently taken from them and going into heaven and leaving them. And they would need a great deal of hope and encouragement and strength. And so what the Lord is going to teach them now in these five chapters is that when He dies on the cross, while His work of redemption in the matter of their sins will be finished, never to be repeated or added to, His ministry on their behalf out of the world, while they remain in the world, will go on and on to bless them as long as the age pursues. So then, we have these five wonderful chapters, and if we had a week of meetings, wouldn't that be great just to go into them? But we just have a few minutes, and we're going to only look at this one verse. But I want to leave very briefly what the ministry of the next five chapters is. The ministry of Christ out of the world on behalf of us and all believers who remain in the world. Now, He could have taken us out of the world the moment we were saved. And wouldn't that have saved us a lot of problems? But He intends that His glory and His radiance still must be seen on the earth. And that glory is to be radiant in the lives of His people still on the earth. So He has left us here to radiate His loveliness as a testimony in this world. And while we're here, He's ministering to us. Now, in chapter 13, He's cleansing the walk of the disciples. And that's what He's doing out of the world, even today. By the washing of the water of the Word, He cleanses our walk. In chapter 14, He's answering the prayers of His people that the Father might be glorified, the Son might be glorified as a result. And this is what He's doing today. He's answering the prayers of His people, and thank God for answered prayer. In chapter 15, He is making fruitful the lives of His people. And this is what He's doing now. From heaven, He supplies the life and power that will bring forth fruit in the lives of His people. In chapter 16, He's revealing Himself that the Father might be glorified, revealing Himself through the Spirit of God's ministry. And in chapter 17, he is advocating and interceding on behalf of His own. Now, these are the ministries that the Lord Jesus is continuing now in heaven on behalf of us who are on the earth. Now, in chapter 13 itself, He's teaching the disciples five tremendous lessons. The first is a lesson in the love of Christ. We're going to look at briefly this morning. The second is a lesson in loving ministry, the feet washing. The third is a lesson in the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ when Peter said, "Not so." He doesn't say Lord there. Not so, because you can't say no Lord, or should not say no Lord. And then He teaches them a lesson in the Lordship of Christ. You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well. And He teaches them a lesson in lordly glory. In two verses, He declares a fivefold radiance of His glory. And this marvelous chapter is full of instruction and encouragement for the people of God. But the first thing they had to be sure of was this, that He really loved them. Now, this is what the devil is about today. He's trying to rob God's people of the joy of the love of Christ for them. Does He love me? Does he love me now? Does he love me still? Is it possible that he loves me? And so we have in this beautiful chapter, a chapter of the love of Christ, a lesson rather of the love of Christ. Now there are three objects to the love of Christ in this verse. He loves the Father's will, and he loves the Father himself, and he loves the Father's children. These things, I think, are clear in the verse that we have before us. Implicit in these words, when he knew that his hour was come, implicit in those words are the Lord Jesus. Love is the love of the Lord Jesus for the Father's will. He loved the Father's will. The Lord moved through life according to a very specific schedule. Not the schedule of a clock or a calendar, but a schedule of spiritual and moral conditions, and the movement of his life was an absolute heartbeat harmony with the Father in heaven. In fact, had we time to look into John's Gospel previously, we would find at least six important references to time in the life of the Lord. And when he knew that his hour was come, we read here in verse 1, but if we go back to Cana of Galilee, it says, the Lord Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. That is the hour by which he would glorify himself by miraculous evidence. And then when they came to take him, they could not take him because his hour had not yet come. And so down through the book, we discover him moving through life according to a divine schedule. And now he could say that he knew that his hour was come. There is an hour that is peculiarly ours. Of all the hours of time that we have in this life, there is one hour that is peculiarly our own possession. And that is the hour of our departure out of this world. Because there, focused in that hour, is the epitaph of life. It is what we really are in the sight of God. For there is no hypocrisy in the hour of death. That's what we really are. What we have lived for all our life long will converge on that hour, which is the hour of death. He knew that his hour was come. He loved the Father's will. The very first recorded words of the Lord Jesus, you remember, was as a lad when he spoke to the teachers and the leaders there in the temple, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He came to do the Father's will. But he loved the Father himself. Now, if we were going to write these words, that he would come, his hour was come that he should depart out of this world, what would be the next phrase in direct opposition to that? If we were writing it, we might have written it this way. He knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world into that world. But you see, that world was not the object of his heart. It wasn't the fact that he was going home, that he wouldn't have to sleep on the mountainside anymore, that he wouldn't have to rub shoulders with sinners anymore, that he wouldn't have to be scorned and rejected and insulted and blasphemed, and he wouldn't have to be maligned and cruelly treated. That was not what he was looking forward to, going back home to be the object of angelic praise and the angelic ministry. He was going back not to home, he was going back to the Father. It was the Father he loved. Oh, that love between the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit is a wonder we will never understand. We know it is there, and we shall praise and worship him for it, but that is the secret joy of the Godhead. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and through the eternal Spirit, that Spirit of love. God was in eternity before ever an angel existed, before ever a seraphim served, before ever a planet burned in space. There was God. complete, perfectly sufficient, needing nothing, needing no one, but loving and delighting in that love, one with the other. The joy of the Godhead and the marvel of it is that in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. My, what a wonderful thing that the love of God, shall we say reverently, spilled out of his heart. And he designed it to bring beings into existence that he would not only love, but that he would save and bring into the joy of the Godhead, that he might share his love with them. And creatures such as you and me, sinners unworthy, unlovely, and unlovable by natural means, God has called us, chosen us, that we might be before him in love, having predestinated us. Oh, my friend, what a marvelous thing it is to be a redeemed human being. You know, it's more wonderful to be that than to be an angel in heaven. Amen. More wonderful to be a redeemed human being than to be Michael or Gabriel in heaven. Because the old hymn says, angels will have to fold their wings when we praise the Lord for his redemption of us, brought into the family of God. He loved the Father. The Lord Jesus brought that revelation. Now we know it is found in the Old Testament in a limited way relative to Israel, and particularly the kings of Israel. He shall be to me a son, I shall be to him a father. But it was not really until the Lord Jesus came that this wonderful revelation that God wanted to be known as a father really came to earth. God did not reveal himself as a father to the patriarchs. He revealed himself to them as El Shaddai, the mighty God. When they sought help and needed a mighty helper, he was there, the mighty God of glory. He did not reveal himself to a father, to Israel, when he was seeking to form a nation out of a band of refugee slaves. He told Moses, you tell them I am Jehovah, the eternal God who reveals himself in time. And even when they went into idolatry and were carried off into Babylon, he did not forsake them, but he did not reveal himself as a father generally to the nation, but as another great title he used, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, when he showed that he was the Lord of the hosts of the armies of heaven and of earth. And as soon as the day for their release arrived, they would go home. He is sovereign God. But it wasn't until that lonely stranger, beautiful in his countenance, dignified in his walk, gracious in his demeanor, made his weary way up into the vale of Shechem that day, sat on the well, and a lonely, sinful woman came by, that he brought this wonderful revelation. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here we discover from these words that God wants to be known as a father seeking children who will be preachers. Oh no. Oh no. He is seeking children who will be worshippers. Let us never forget that. That is our first obligation. That is our great priority. That we might minister to the heart of God first, and in the degree in which we do, we will be used in ministering to others. And so he loved the Father's will, and he loved the Father. But isn't it beautiful? He loves the Father's children. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But who are his own? Well, this description is used of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's used of the things of Israel, it's used of the nation of Israel. Having loved, should we put Israel in there? Having loved Israel, he loved them unto the end. Does the Lord Jesus love Israel today? There are those who say no, he cast them off. But the trouble is, when I open my Bible, I make some different discoveries. I turn to Isaiah 59, and I see prophetically there, Israel at the very end of its earthly history in this age. And we find them under terrible opposition. In fact, there comes a time when every nation will abandon them. The United States will abandon them. And Britain will abandon them. South Africa will abandon them. The nations that have traditionally supported Israel, the day will come when there will be not one nation supporting Israel, be left absolutely alone. Read about it in Isaiah 59. I think it's the only time in all the Bible that we read God wondered that there was no voice to speak on behalf of Israel, no intercessor. And at last there they are, the remnant, smashed and beaten, not a bullet left, not a crust of bread left, not a friend to speak for them, the walls of the city breaking down, and the enemy about to come into the city like a flood. And at that moment, the Bible says, then the Redeemer will come to Zion. I want to tell you, they'll be glad to see him then. They'll be glad to see him. And he will step in and say, does he love them? Oh, he says, you're the apple of my eye. God has not forsaken them. And he will not. But we read also that the disciples are his own. They were his own because they were given to him by the Father. And we discover in chapter 17, them also which shall believe, they are his own. His own by creatorial right, he made us. His own by redemptive purpose, he bought us. And may we be his own by allegiance and love and loyalty, because we love him back. He loves the Father's children. But what about the love of Christ? The fact of his love. He does love us. Now let us never lose that. That may be a very simple statement and a self-evident truth, but we can test it by asking our hearts the question, since we got out of bed this morning, have I really enjoyed that love of Christ in my own soul? Many years ago, the end of World War II, I was stuck up on a little landing strip at a place called Michinaw, 30 miles from the Chinese border in northeast Burma, with engine trouble. My navigator was a Christian. We had seen a little village by the riverside, and we had hours to wait, so we thought we'd mosey on down to this village and see if we could communicate anything to the people. We didn't know how, but we thought we'd go anyway. We made our way down, and a truck came along. Air Force truck, so we jumped up on the back of it, and as we bounced down the road and looking over the cab of the truck, we saw a little boy, a Burmese boy about 10 years of age, had learned somewhere that if you waved your thumb at a passing truck, it might stop. The truck did stop. A little fellow jumped up beside us, and he smiled at us, and we smiled at him. We didn't really know his language, only a few words of greeting. And the truck started up, and we're bouncing down the rough road when the little fellow started to sing. I looked at my navigator, and he looked at me. We could hardly believe our ears. What do you think he was singing? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Somebody had been impelled by the love of Christ to go out to that far country and declare the love of Christ. Oh, beloved, let's never lose the simplicity and the joy of the fact that the Lord Jesus loves you now. The fact of his love is wonderful. But What is the nature of that love? The nature of that love, the enjoyment and appreciation of that love, calls forth the song of the redeemed in heaven, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. It sends forth laborers into the harvest field. And our brother was talking about that man licking the ice cream cone, and I kind of knew how he would feel. My mind went away to the heart of Africa in a little village, and my wife and I went down to visit a nurse in a clinic, a leprosy clinic near a village of lepers. And we went in and we found this nurse down on her two knees, and in her hand was the rotting foot of a leper, which I would not describe to you. Absolutely just a mass of rotten flesh with maggots crawling in it. The odor was something terrible. And we went in to see this nurse, and we came across her. She was down on her knees with a basin of water, washing that rotten flesh and laughing and talking to that African in his native language. And all I could think of was, the love of Christ constraineth me, not me. I don't think I could have done it. But there was a young girl who could have been back here making a good salary as a nurse in one of these big posh hospitals, and there she was kneeling on the dirt. And oh, I thought, that's the love of Christ in evidence. The love of Christ drives young men and women to this, and older folks to hang on. That the love of Christ draws forth the worship of the saints on earth. You know, one of the words translated worship is proskuneo, which means to kiss towards. The kiss is the token of love, the sign of allegiance, the evidence of obedience. And I think of that dear woman that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee. She was a sinful woman, known in the city to be a sinner. And I think Simon was a little uncomfortable with this, because he knew that this Jesus was no favorite with the Pharisees. And this feast had cost them quite a bit, I'm sure. And I'm sure he wondered about what his neighbors would be thinking, seeing this woman coming into his house. And she came in and didn't take a second look at Simon. She went right to the feet of the Master. Got down at the feet of this man of purity, this man of true, pure love. What did she know about this? And she got down there, it just overcame her, and she burst out in tears. The hot tears fell on the feet of the Master. And all eyes are upon her, and she takes her long hair, for she had no towel. And she dried the feet of the Lord Jesus with her hair and anointed those blessed feet and covered them with kisses. Though Simon is watching. Why, he says within himself, if he knew, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was, and he would not let her even touch his feet. And the Lord Jesus knew his heart and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into this house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to dry them with the hair of her head. And Simon, and oh, this is what convicts me, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, I can go to the Lord's Supper. I can carry my big Bible with all its underlining and notes and outlines. And I can take my little believer's hymn book, which I love dearly. And I can sing the hymns as sweetly as I possibly can. If I can. I can pray in words oh so acceptable. I can stand and give a little word out at the end of the meeting. And the people can say, my, that was a nice little word, Brother Nicholson. As I go out the door, I hear the Master say, yes, Nicholson, it was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss.
Oh, the tragedy that we can go through the motions and not really love him back.
Many years ago I was in Vancouver, not Vancouver, but in a city in the West Coast, small town, not far from Vancouver. I had never been there before. I didn't know one single soul in that assembly. I arrived for meetings, and on the very first Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, it was a little gospel hall with wooden chairs around in a square and a bare wooden floor and a simple table in the middle, and we remembered the Lord. But before we had gone out to the meeting, now, thank God I'm not given to too much discouragement in life. We all have our down days, but I'm not really given to discouragement. But that day, I was really down. I was thousands of miles from home. I was lonely. I was missing my wife and children. And I was really feeling downhearted. And before I went out to the meeting, I asked the Lord if he really loved me. And I said, Lord, if you really love me, give me a kiss today. I thought of that little verse in the Song of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I just wanted a token of his love to me that day. The Lord's Supper ended. But before a soul even moved from their seat, there was a little girl, 2 years of age or so, dressed in a little Sunday best, little shiny black shoes, and she was sitting on her mummy's knee on the opposite corner of the square from where I was sitting. Before anyone moved, that little girl dropped off her mummy's knee, and she started across the wooden floor, and every eye was on her. Clip-clop, clip-clop, past the table, right over to where I was sitting. She put up her two little arms to me. I gathered her up in my arms. She put her arm round my neck and gave me a kiss. And it was just as though the Lord said, now, Nicholson, you know better, don't you? You know that I love you. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. You know, the problem is, dear Christian, we don't come back and tell him. We enjoy all the benefits, but when last did I just tell him, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus. 'Tis thou. The love of Christ is causeless. Isn't that a good job? That he wasn't looking for a cause in us before he loved us. The Bible tells us this. Relative to Israel, the Lord did not set his love upon you because. We find in the New Testament, we love because. You see, we need a cause before we can love. We don't love everybody. We talk about it and we sing about it. Just go to a Bible camp with about 150 kids and find out which ones you love. It's easy to love the lovely. Easy to love the lovely. The dimples and the freckles and the cute looking kids, but then there are the other ones. Yes, we talk about loving all. I was sitting at the traffic light in our city, waiting for it to change from red to green, and in the minute or two that it needs to take, for that to take place, I think I learned a lesson I hope I never forget. There was a young fellow coming down the street, I think from the university. It was the days of the long, long hair, and he had long, flowing, blonde hair. He was wearing a black, hard undertaker's hat. He had an umbrella over his arm. He was dressed in tight jeans. He had a red and white scarf around his neck so long it almost touched the ground at the front and the back. And he swept through our city, every movement calling for attention, attention, attention. And as I sat there with my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant conservative background, I despised every movement of that young, arrogant man. And the Lord really hit me between the eyes. Just as the light was changing, God said to my heart, Nicholson, God loves that man. And oh, I realized the folly I had fallen into. Evaluating a man by the length of his hair, or the clothes that he wore, or some external evidence, when there was a soul for whom Christ died upon the cross. The divorce courts are evidence that the love of, that human love changes and turns even to hate. But his love is changeless, because he is changeless. You know, the devil may come in someday, especially if you have sinned and failed him. Say, the Lord doesn't love you now. Did he love you when he hung upon the cross? Yes, he did. And he loves you today at this very instant with the same love and in the same degree as he loved you that day upon the cross, where his love is changeless and his love is ceaseless. He will never cease to love you through the endless days. His love is incomparable. There is no love like it. His love is unquenchable. The floods cannot drown it. And his love is indescribable, for it passes knowledge. That's the love of Christ we have in this wonderful text. He speaks about the extent of this love, and now I must close. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Not the end of his life, not the end of their life, not the end of the age, not the end of the world. The word really is utterly. Utterly. He loved them completely, perfectly, utterly. In the French Bible, that's translated le comble. And that's the word that's used for the completion of a house or the roof. He has loved us. He has filled up with love, and he's put the roof on it, and there's nothing he can add to it. It's a perfect finished love, just as the cross is a perfect finished work. The question is, are we going to love him back? We say, I love the Lord Jesus. Easy to say. Those are the three easiest words that can be uttered in the English language. I love you. And the most difficult to live out. Do we love the Lord Jesus? How can we know? If any man love me, he will keep my words. Doesn't say he ought to. Says he will. In other words, the proof of my love for Christ is the measure of my obedience to his word. That's how I prove that I love him, not the sweet songs that I sing about love, but the life that I live and give evidence to love by obedience to his word. And how else can I prove that I love the Lord? By loving the Christians. Loving the Christians. I get wearied of hearing criticisms of the saints. It takes no intelligence to knock the saints. Hard enough head and a big enough hammer, you can do all kinds of damage. I want to tell you, I'm not Methuselah yet, but I've lived long enough to know that in spite of all their warts and wrinkles, God's people are the salt of the earth. And let us not forget it. And you know, there's one piece of the animal that you never ate, you remember? The sinew that shrank. Why was that? Because that would remind them of Jacob's failure. And I fear many a meal God's people are picking the bones of the saints and chewing the fat in the criticizing of the saints. It takes no spirituality to do that. God help us. Our hearts may be enlarged to gather into our hearts the people of God. And those who love Christ will love the lost. I appreciated what our brother said, and I say a hearty amen to it, that if we will love God with all our hearts, the whole of our life will fall into place. I will love my wife. I will love my children. I will love his word. I will love the brethren. I will love the lost. And I believe that this is the very root matter that we have to face today, I in my heart and you in yours, the measure in which I love the Lord. And may God help us May God help us to give evidence of it in our day-to-day behavior. I believe that's at the root of a great many of our problems. May the Lord help us in these days. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, these words have convicted us. Whether we speak them or hear them, we are all subject to thy word. And Lord, we recognize how little we have loved the Lord Jesus back, as we see how greatly he has expressed his love to us. And oh, we pray in these dark and difficult days that thy gracious Spirit may stir up in us a fresh appreciation for Christ, that we may start loving him by obeying his word, by displaying loving service, sacrificial ministry to others, and going out to those who perish and display that